Isaiah 66. Last three verses. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, O Lord, for our love of your word, which you have given to us. We love to hear your voice. We love to hear you speak to us, and in speaking to us, give us life. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come into your word once again, that your Holy Spirit will come to us and open up to us the mysteries that inevitably we meet when we come into the presence of our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us in a much greater way, cause us to grow and to mature in it as we find our dependence more and more in you. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. By the way, we'll have a couple of wrap-up sessions after this, so this isn't the last night in Isaiah. Yeah, all the way through the month of December. Isaiah 66, 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. This is a very good way to end this book, because it is a summary, in many ways, of the message of the entire book. There really are three things that are taught in this book, and that is that God grants to his people endurance. One of the great things that the Jews were concerned about in the days of Isaiah was, will we last forever? And I'm talking about the faithful Jews. Will we last forever? Will God's light go out in this world? Will there be no faithful going forward into the future as things darken and darken more and more? And so God addresses this with them to assure them of the eternal nature of his covenant and his promises to them, and that he will always have a people in this world. And that should be very important to us as Christians, even in our own day. Also, the theme comes forth that there will be an eternal praise to the Lord, an eternal praise to the Lord. The worship of God will endure in the earth, and not only endure in the earth, but will grow in the earth. And then also, another thing that was very important to those people in that day is, what about our enemies? God could assure them that he was with them at all times and he was taking care of them. But right now, we are in the midst of our enemies. Will our enemies overwhelm us? And so God promises to them the eternal defeat of all of his enemies and all of their enemies, because his enemies and their enemies are one. And always remember that about enemies, by the way. The only enemies we have as Christians are God's enemies. Not, we don't have our own enemies of ourselves. The only enemies we have are God's enemies. And if you remember that, then you won't be a bitter person and learn how to hate people and look for revenge, because that's not something that we should have anyway. So these last verses sum up the message of the book very well. Verse 22 talks about the eternal name and the eternal seed. And it's divided into two parts. There are two major clauses here. Just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure. He has already spoken to us earlier in the book, and actually on several occasions throughout the book, of his remaking the earth. And the remaking of the earth is always connected with the coming of Messiah. So in the Messianic prophets, we see this coming, we see this remaking of the earth. this is, and remember, we're speaking in prophetic language here. And in speaking in prophetic language with figures and symbolic figures of speech and so forth here, we always want to make sure that we don't over-literalize and feel like that this new heaven and new earth necessarily is speaking about when this whole universe is done away and a whole new universe is made. Speaking prophetically, looking at this in the context, seeing that these passages of Scripture are not attached to the end of history, but are always attached to the coming of Messiah. This is the time of the making of the new heavens and the new earth. Very clearly, that is to be done in the days of Messiah. In fact, the coming of Messiah is the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, he reflects on the old heavens and the old earth, because if there's a new heavens and a new earth, there was an old heaven and an old earth, and we're still living in the old heavens and the old earth today because we're living on this planet, because that's what it is. And this planet with the sky and the stars and all that kind of stuff is the old earth and the old heaven. But there's also the sense of an old order, because we see an antediluvian order in Scripture. We see a post-diluvian order, or the order of the old covenant running through the Old Testament. And so now we see a new one. And how was history oriented in the world through that first 4,000 years of history? Well, it was oriented in the scattering of the light, the dimming down of the light of God's glory and of his knowledge, of the knowledge of Him. We see Abraham, dealing with this problem as he's dealing with Pharaoh, or as he's dealing with Abimelech, the Philistine. He says of him, he said, "I did not know whether or not anybody here still feared the Lord." So he sees the lights going out, even in his own day, fading out. Death is the orientation. Darkness is the orientation. This is a time when the earth has been given over to Satan. And because of that, things are going downhill. And so what's needed is for everything to be reoriented, redirected, and Jesus does that. Jesus comes, He takes the kingdom, and in His taking the kingdom, reorients and redirects everything to light and to life. And this is the new heaven and new earth that is being spoken about here by the prophet. And he's saying, just as that new heaven and that new earth will endure. And he says of that, from now on, that is the world. That's reality from this time on. And we need to make sure and correct our erring brothers and sisters who believe that the earth is, that the world is either the way it's always been, which the Bible tells us not to think that, or that it's still going downhill and going to the devil. Which that completely violates any ideas of why Messiah came into this world in the first place. All those ideas need to be corrected because he says from now on, it will endure on and on. There's a bit of Noahic covenant language here. You know, you can hear the resonance here of God saying to Noah, the earth has been destroyed in a flood. Never again for all of the rest of history will that ever happen again. Here there's a bit of resonance of that as well. The death, the darkness orientation of the world will be taken away. It will never come back again. Now that doesn't mean that in specific areas things get darker and lighter and darker and lighter and things like that as history is moving on towards the total knowledge of the Lord, but it is a new creation. The nature of it is spiritual, but it is as glorious as the creation of the world originally was, and actually more so, more glorious even than that. It is an enduring creation. The thought is one of endurance here. That comes out very clearly in the couplet of thought that we have before us. The endurance of this creation that will not fade away under the corruption of sin. but rather that redemption is now the principle that drives history. No longer is history being driven by the principle of corruption as it had been from the very beginning, but now by redemption is it. And so we should expect to see that the world is heading in a different direction. And if you understand your history, the last 2,000 years of history, you will see that. You may look at the headlines in our own time living in this country and decide, it's better for me to be a pre-mill. It looks to me like the devil's really ruling everything. Or I might as well be an a-mill because it doesn't look to me like anything is ever really changing. That there is a spiritual side and a secular side. There's a dualist principle that's taking place here. And both of these are errors. So we need to make sure that we understand that God says, this principle of redemption endures forever, which means the world is going to continually be changing towards the light, growing towards the light and growing in life itself. I like to spend a lot of time talking about the evidences of that because there is much, not only historically, but even in our own time. You just got to get outside of this country and outside of the West to see it. But as long as we have the idea that the sum total of Christianity is Americana, we're not going to see it. We've got blinders on our eyes, and we're not going to see it. And as long as Americans have that idea, God is going to hide it from them. He is. He will hide it from Americans. He will shut the blinders down on them and make them blind and cause them to stumble around in their own darkness for a good long while until they decide to humble themselves under him as he did to Nebuchadnezzar a long time ago. Now, the second clause in this verse says that he will see to it that we have an enduring seed and an enduring name. An enduring seed and name. That's about all you have to say about salvation right there. Because he deals with two things. Not only does he deal with time, and you know, another thing we've got to break out of is the idea that God's salvation to me is just about me. Okay? This is me. It's my salvation. All right? And that's all that really matters is me and now. And here. But God sees your salvation in terms of your fathers, and he sees your salvation in terms of your children. He sees your salvation spread out across history. He sees you as the effect of salvation. He sees you as the cause of salvation in time. All right? And so it's very important to him about our offspring. You know, we like to have babies, and we like to have them around, and they make us feel so good, and there's mysterious things about that with your own children and also with your grandchildren and so forth. But having offspring is far more important than that. Having offspring is about having an assurance of promise from God that I, right now, am building to an offspring that comes from me that will stand before him in the future. You know, if we live by faith, then in this faith, we are working for a generation that is to come. Every generation is working for a generation that is to come. And so we join God in this promise in seeing him glorified into the future. You know, one thing about the American Christian, which strikes me as being a characteristic of the American Christian, is that he has a tendency to see his religion only now, while I'm alive. Only now, while I'm alive. What happens after I'm dead? Doesn't matter. That's one reason why there are people out there right now waiting for the rapture. They don't want a future. They don't care for a future. And that is unbiblical, and it is unchristian. You know, we are to work for the future. Every generation of Christian has done so, going all the way back to Abraham and beyond. Read Hebrews chapter 11. And that's what we must do as well. So I don't care for there to be a rapture in my time, all right? All that's up to God. I don't care for there to be a rapture in my time. I am to live, you are to live, we are all to live as Christians for the deep future of the faith. May it go on for 10,000 years. Let's work for it. Let's work for it. Because there's a lot left to be done, all right? So he talks about an enduring seed here. The seed are the spiritual descendants, and the name is the nature and the reputation of those seeds, of those offspring. The name is it signifies not only God's possession. God says, I will give you a name that will endure forever. If God gives me a name, he is saying to me, I own you. You go back and read Genesis and find out, what did God name and what did he leave man to name? What God named is God's. What he left man to name, man has stewardship over it, okay, has dominion over it. But what God named belongs to God. And God named man. He owns man. And so this is a mark of his ownership. But it is not only a mark of his ownership, it is a definition of that which he names. When God names something, he is defining it. He is telling what its purpose is, what its meaning, what its value is, what it is, and what its purpose for being made is. To name something, God is basically saying, this is mine, and it is for this purpose, and it is going to do this thing. So it's defined. It draws its meaning from God. We are named by God. We not only belong to him, but he tells us what we're here for. He tells us what our purpose is for being here. You see this reflected in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, we are his workmanship, created unto good works which he prepared before the foundation of the world. God saved us unto a purpose. And in saving us, he named us. And so we have a name that endures. It endures. And this is a great promise that he gives to us. And he seals it off and adds that finality in it by saying, declared by the Lord. Declared by the Lord. Then in verse 23, we see that there will be an eternal praise to the Lord. He will be worshiped forever and everywhere. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. You notice here that in speaking in terms of time, and time is very much a part of this passage, of this verse right here. Time is just oozing in this verse. From moon to moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from month to month, from week to week, there's a cadence in it. And it's even set up as a cadence. Forever in the course of time. This is similar to the covenant, once again, that God made with Noah and his offspring. Season after season. Season after season. From year to year. All the way through time. And what he's saying here is the praise of the Lord will go on. Not only from time to time throughout time, but in a regular cadence throughout time. He's also using worship terms here. The regularity of worship. The exact translation of this would be, as the new moon comes into its moon and the Sabbath comes into its Sabbath. That is, as the day arrives, as the month arrives, it's time for his people to lift up praise to him. I think this may be a kind of a seminal idea behind what the writer of Hebrews says when he says, "Don't forsake the assembling of the brethren together." And then he mentions the coming of the day. The coming of the day. That is, when the day becomes the day. When the Sabbath becomes the Sabbath. When the new moon becomes the new moon. Then there is a cadence in worship that continues to go on. And this is common sense with regard to the Sabbath. I'm not going to go into this tonight or anything like that, but there's a lot of, you know, talk about whether the Bible really backs up a Christian Sabbath or not. But I'll tell you one thing, and this is a beginning point, and we can take this argument on to the very end, but there is one thing that's for sure. There is a cadence that is required in worship. A cadence. It's regular. My people meet regularly. I call them together regularly. All right. Personally, I think you can defend the idea of first day of the week Sabbath. But I will say this, that we do see that there is a cadence in the worship. There's a cadence in creation. Have you noticed that? There's a cadence in creation. And we're dealing with a lot of creation language here. Going back into verse 22, what do we see here? God first referring to the house, right? What is the house? The heavens and the earth. So in this new heaven and new earth that's going to be made, what's going to be in it? Inhabitants with an enduring name and with an enduring seed are going to be inhabited in the house. Look at the first 3 days of creation. What do you see? The building of the house. What do you see in the last 3 days? The inhabitants are being made to fill the house. All right. And this twofold idea is continued throughout the prophets. But Isaiah has run into this on a number of occasions. All right. So there is a cadence to it. In the 6 days of creation, there was a cadence to the making, to the creation of the world. God sets the cadence, right? And he sets it from the first day of creation to when the Sabbath comes into its Sabbath. And from that time on, it's been time to bow the knee before the Lord, all right? Eternal praise to the Lord. He begins this verse by saying, "And it shall be." And this is emphatic because what it does is it presents to us a concomitant fact. And that fact is the fact of a people who are being drawn to him. There shall come to pass the fact that all flesh shall come. And that's the idea that he has there. Let me make sure you understand what's significant about that, okay? I can say this to you. I can say it is a fact that the leaves are changing on the trees right now. Okay, it is a fact. Now, I'm not, instead of saying the leaves are changing on the tree, I'm referring to the fact, all right, of it. It is a fact. And it sort of makes you say, ah, well, that means it must be fall. Okay, so there's something it's drawing out of you. Here's what he's doing right here. He's saying it is a fact that all flesh is going to come to bow before me. Oh, what does that mean? Well, that means it must be the time of the new heavens and the new earth. That means it must be the time when the kingdom comes. That means it must be time, the time when the Messiah has come to reign. That must mean that it is the time of the new covenant. So what he's doing here is in these time orientations, he's speaking of the arrival of the season, when the moon comes into its moon, when the Sabbath comes into its Sabbath. And now, as he is showing us in this emphatic language right here, the time will come when all flesh, that is all of my people, will come to bow before me. And God will bring all the citizens of the kingdom to come to bow before him. And when he says all flesh here, he's not talking about isolated spots. He's talking about this is a worldwide phenomenon that's beginning to take place. It doesn't take place all at one time. It takes place over a period of time. So God will bring all of his citizens to come and to bow down to him. It also has to do with the gathering of the saints. And we see that that's one of the great, one of the offices of the Messiah. That when the Messiah comes, he will gather his people from the four corners of the earth. What does that mean? As we've talked about time and time again, it means the institution and the creation of the church. The gathering together of the church as a body. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church to keep it united from that time on. Never again will his people be scattered to the four corners of the earth. And yet, on the other hand, they will be scattered to the four corners of the earth. They will be all over the earth ministering for him all over the world. And yet, at the same time, they will be one. Now, you know, if you think about it, the mission of the church and what we've seen the church doing for the last 2,000 years is a human impossibility. It is a human impossibility to scatter a people all over the globe and yet for them to be united to one another. All right? I mean, 4,000 years proved man can't do that. He's got to have his towers and his cities. He's got to get his people into proximity. God's not worried about proximity. His spirit is what gathers his people together. And that makes the difference between whether a church is church or whether it's not. Because he gathers his people together as one. And once again, he seals this one off by saying, says the Lord. Says the Lord. The word of the Lord has spoken it. It is so. And then finally in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men that, who have transgressed against me. We see here an eternal defeat of God's people, of God's enemies and God's people's enemies. An eternal defeat of them. They will go and look on the corpses. That's not a very, you know, that's one of those clothespin on the nose type of thoughts, you know, of going out and looking on the corpses. Because the picture here is of a valley just filled with corpses. You know, some foul place that's completely filled with corpses. And once again, remember, this is prophetic language. So we don't need to think that there's going to be a time when God's going to come to his people and say, come on out here, I want you to see all these corpses all over the place. All right. But what he's trying to get across to us here, by the Holy Spirit does get across to us here, is that he is saying to his people, you will see the ultimate and eternal defeat of all of your enemies, all of those who have transgressed against me. How important has this theme of the enemies of the church been in the book of Isaiah? Extremely important. Danger is all around the church throughout this book. And God is continually saying, not only will I redeem you, but I will also deliver you. And I will see to it that your enemies are brought to vengeance properly and are defeated and conquered. So they will go forth. Now, it's not saying here that they're going to go forth and look at the enemies with derision and to spit on them and to make fun of them or anything like that. And actually, there have been some commentators who have suggested that, maybe from the last clause, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind, but I'll get to that in a minute. That's not what's being said here. He really refers us to the next portion, which says, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. The first thing that God wants to make sure that we know with regard to our enemies, and that refers not only to human enemies, but also to spiritual enemies as well, not only in our time, but in all time, not about my personal enemies, but those who are enemies of God and his church throughout all times. The Gog and the Magog of civilizations. What he wants us to know is their eternal destruction. He says the worm will not eat. That is just a terrible, terrible thing to have to even think about. All right. Anybody who knows anything about corpses knows we don't even want to talk about that. Okay. We don't want to talk about worms. All right. And yet what he's saying here is that the worms will never lack for meat when it comes to the enemy. The fire will never lack for fuel to burn. This conquest is eternal. It is eternal. And by the way, Jesus lifts this phrase up out of this passage and uses it to show us that damnation is eternal. And we need to make sure that we renew in our minds this doctrinal truth. There is no principle of annihilation in Christianity, and there is no place for it in any reference in the scripture. Damnation is eternal. It is eternal, burning torment brought about by God against the damned, whom he has reprobated forever and ever and ever. It is to strike fear in all mankind. Let it strike fear in you. Let it strike fear in me. If we do not believe in him, that is our destination. Eternal damnation. Because that's what happens to his enemies. And God is just in doing so, and he is good in doing so. Never doubt that for a moment. And make sure you understand this idea of annihilationism is a lie of the devil which coaxes people out of the Christian faith or out of the environs of the Christian faith and into a false sense of security that I can live any way I want to, and when I die, I will be nothing. I'm sorry, that's not true. You know, I hate to hear about anybody who commits suicide. That's a terrible thing. And whoever commits suicide may be a person who thinks that life was so miserable they couldn't stand it anymore. But if when a person commits suicide, they slip into eternal damnation, they have just left heaven. As miserable as their life on this earth might have been, they have just left heaven compared to what they fall into. We got to remember that. It's sobering. It's fearful. But it is the teaching of Scripture. Is God right to do that? You better believe he is. He is absolutely right to do that. And we need to fear him. Fear him. Never forget that. But also, we as Christians need to understand that once he has conquered our enemies, they will never come back at us again. The ultimate conquest of all our enemies means that God is holding them in prison forever. Never will they escape and vex his people again. Their defeat will endure. They will not, but their defeat will endure. And then the last phrase, boy, what a way to end the book of Isaiah, okay? And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind, the end. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Seeing what we've just seen here, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that we're just going to be thinking about how much we hate people in hell all the time that we're in heaven? That's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that the very thought and the very memory of them will be an abhorrence, a disgust. It will be something that you don't even want to think about, all right? We can think about it more now than we'll be able to think about it in a sinless state. So he basically is allowing us to know that, you know, your enemies are going to be defeated forever. You won't have to ever worry about them again. And in fact, just thinking about them will be too disgusting for you to even be able to stand. That's a pretty good way of wrapping it up, starting with Cain and Abel. That's a pretty good way of wrapping it up. And there's one thing I want to point out here. Well, there's a few things I want to point out here, but there's one thing in particular I want to point out here. I hope you're of the same mind. I want that kind of God. I want that kind of God, okay? Now, I definitely want to make peace with that kind of God, but I want that kind of God. I do not want a God who leaves justice undone. Neither do you, I hope. Neither should anyone. Do we really want to live with this injustice going on generation after generation? Do we really want to be vexed like that forever? Do we want our children to be vexed like that? Our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to be just continually vexed all the time? No, what we want is a promise from God which is sure, and that is that He will bring all justice to a conclusion. And there will be nothing but justice when it's over with. And that's a big chunk of heaven right there. A big chunk of heaven. So they in the future will look on the corpses of the wicked. They are, we're in prophetic figurative language, so they're dead and not alive. They're living dead, so to speak. It is put before their faces to remind them of the judgments of the Lord against the wicked and His ultimate victory over His enemies. Their memory will be an abhorrence to all the living forever. So He promises to us an eternal name and an eternal seed. He promises to us an eternal praise to Him. And He promises us an eternal defeat of God's enemies and of our enemies. And that's what we want. That's what we want. This is the prayer of God's people in Isaiah's day. God answers that prayer. Remember the prayer. Remember everything in Isaiah is leading up to that chapter 64 prayer, where the repentant come before Him and ask that question: Will Your justice just roll over us and completely destroy us, or will there be a relief for Your people? And He ends in this magnificent way by saying to us, "You will always have a name. You will always have a seed. You will always praise My name. And I will always be defeating your enemies." Answer to the prayer. All right. Well, we'll wrap it up with that. And then we'll do a little bit of kind of recapitulation on the book. I think maybe 2 weeks of that, we'll do that. And that'll be that. All right? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for Isaiah, who is still alive today in Your presence, and who You used in a mighty way in his day to encourage Your people, and who You used by Your Holy Spirit in a mighty way even in our own time, a foundation builder to the church, and also an encouragement to us in our own time. We thank You, Lord, for the timelessness of the Word of God, that even those things that were written over 3,000 years ago, or about 3,000 years ago, are still relevant to us in our own time. Because You do not change, and because man in his sin really does not change either. We just continue to cycle through the same kinds of sins and errors generation after generation after generation. We thank You for Jesus, who has come to break the cycle and who has come to dawn upon the earth a new day, which I think, Lord, in our time we do not appreciate as Your apostles and disciples did in the early centuries after Jesus came. Those who saw the deep darkness of the earth that was dying in their day, and then saw the effects of the rising sun of Jesus, salvation which he brought into this world, and the effects that it had on the heathen in that day, even in the sight of the devil's great machinations. And now, Lord, we live in a more antiseptic time, a skeptical time, a time of dead literature and dead philosophy. And we look upon that and we see that's a good thing, because the myth no longer is attractive. It's boring. But we also see in it, Lord, the last dying gasp of man's autonomy. And we pray for the end of it. And we pray that you would, in your own way, carry it on along through all of the work of Jesus and the gospel and the work of the unifying Spirit in the world around about us, and cause us to look out of the pages of Isaiah and look into this new world that you have made with the same wonder that our fathers in the faith looked at it with shortly after the time of Jesus. Lord, thank you for all these things. Praise you for it. Strengthen us by it. Cause us in this generation to be standing firm on these great truths that have been delivered, and learning how to use them and apply them to bringing in your kingdom into this world, to saving souls, to overcoming our own sin, to living properly in this world, which, although it has its unique challenges, is not beyond the context of your word, which is our life and our godliness. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.